Welcome to Exploring Bible Prophecy with our host, Steve Butler. On today's program, our series entitled The Second Coming versus the Rapture, as he opens God's Word to study the difference between the Rapture and the Second Coming. It's time to explore Bible prophecy.
Hello, and welcome again to Exploring Bible Prophecy. In this program, we're going to pick up where we left off last time, and that's in point number 5 in our handout on the difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ to the earth. And in point number 5, we're talking about Jesus when we see him at the rapture of the church, that only the church age believers will see him. But the point I have been exploring with you is a number of scriptures, 2 Corinthians 5 and John 14, and we were in Matthew 13 in our last program, talking about having spiritual eyes to see things that the unbelieving world can't see. And I'm not talking about apparitions or special visions and things like that, but having a relationship as a new creature, a new creation in Christ, with Jesus through the Holy Spirit, to be able to see things that the world doesn't see, that the world is blinded to. So I want to go back to Matthew 13 and finish up there on a couple of points before we move on to some examples of what I'm talking about in the scriptures in the New Testament about Jesus only being able to be seen by believers while he is walking on the earth in his glorified body after his resurrection, but before he lifted up off the earth to go back to heaven. And that, of course, we find in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If you are new with us today, welcome. Or if you've only been with us for a short while and have not had the opportunity to get a copy off of the website here at the radio station of what we're using to keep us on track, because we've got a lot of scriptures to justify the points that we're trying to make here about the difference between the rapture of the church, a glorious event, and the second coming of Christ to the earth to judge the earth for its unbelief. So two significantly different events, and we need to be able to make that point to those who might question you in your daily walk as a Christian. If you don't have a copy of the information, you can go to whcbradio.org and go to Exploring Bible Prophecy, and you'll find a copy of this particular series, and you have to look for the one on differences between the rapture of the church and the second coming, because we have a number of series on Bible prophecy. You know, a third of the Bible is about prophecy, and a good deal of it was prophesied and came to pass exactly as it had been prophesied in the Old Testament and into the New Testament in some exquisite detail. And we just have to ask ourselves if the Lord, through the Bible, the Word of God, prophesied and it came true exactly as it had been prophesied, exactly in time and place and circumstance, why would future prophecy not come about? Why would it not be fulfilled in the same exact way? I fully believe that it will, and that's what we are trying to show you here through the scriptures, that the rapture of the church is something that we look forward to with great expectation, and that it is an event that has nothing to give us a sign that it's getting ready to happen. There are no biblical signs before the rapture of the church. All the signs that we have come after the rapture, and they are very detailed signs, so that we can know and we can share exactly what's going to happen in the tribulation, when it's going to happen, and what happens in the millennial kingdom, and even what happens out into eternity. We can know that simply by asking the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, to lead us into an understanding of the Word. And in that particular regard, that's what the point I want to make in Matthew 13, where we were in our last program. And in Matthew 13, looking down at verses 11 and 12, Matthew chapter 13 in the New Testament, the first of the gospel books. If you're joining us for the first time or just cracking a Bible open for the first time, and bless you for opening up God's Word, and I pray that it will be a rich, not addition to your life, but it will richly indwell you and become your life. And that's the point I want to make here in Matthew 13, looking at 11 and 12. Jesus answered, verse 11, answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them," to the unbelievers, "it has not been granted." So you can see that when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you are then granted to know the mysteries. Well, how can you know the mysteries? Well, the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to those. You see, if you open up the Bible as an unbeliever and you are looking to find criticism, you're looking to disprove the Bible, in other words, you're not searching. And the reason I say searching is I believe that an unbeliever who is searching, God will allow His Holy Spirit to lead them. And of course, if you are a believer, then you have the Holy Spirit. But if you're an unbeliever and you're simply opening up the Bible as you would open up any book, let's say it's the works of Shakespeare, then it's just words on a page. They are not living words. They have, they don't mean anything to you other than from an analytical, academic perspective as you try to, analyze them, to tear them apart, looking for things to prove that God is not real, for instance, or Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, and so forth and so on. But he says that if you are a believer and you do possess the Holy Spirit, as we saw two programs ago in John 14, that he comes into your life when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he's there forever, and he wants nothing more than to lead you into an understanding of the Scriptures, so that you know who God is and what His will is for your life. So you are granted, verse 11, granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those are no longer mysteries. They're mysteries to an unbeliever. But now we know them. We know the mystery of the church, for instance. And then verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." And of course, if you are coming at this as an unbeliever, or perhaps coming at this from a babe in Christ, just learning about the Bible and learning about God and His character, you may not grasp what he's trying to say here, but he's basically talking about spiritual things. He's talking about a knowledge of God, a knowledge of the triune Godhead, a knowledge of the plan of God, a knowledge of the will of God, that if you ask the Holy Spirit, he will give you what you don't have. He will give you if you will simply allow him to do that. And you do that through opening up the Scriptures, by sharing with other like-minded believers. He will grow your knowledge, and it says, whoever has, to him more will be given. So that means that it's called sanctification, that once you accept Christ and if you allow the Holy Spirit to come into your life and to lead you into an understanding of the Word, he will give you more and more and more. In fact, it says in John 16, he wants to lead you into an understanding of all knowledge, of all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. So he who has, more will be given to him, and he will have an abundance as you grow and mature in the Word. But whoever, verse 12, whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. So even someone who thinks they're a Christian because they can open up, for instance, the book of Matthew, and they can tell you a few things from the book of Matthew, that's head knowledge. Anyone can have head knowledge, but when that head knowledge is combined with heart knowledge, which is spiritual knowledge, and that only comes through an indwelling and leading of the Holy Spirit, can you really have the knowledge that God wants you to have? It's a knowledge of Him. So it's something that a Christian has, and if you ask, you shall receive it in abundance, but if you don't, you won't have it at all. So you will be, unfortunately, as an unbeliever, those who have eyes but don't see, who have ears but don't hear. And that's the focus of what we're talking about here in point number five, about people who will be able to see Jesus and those who will not be able to see Him, those that are the unbelievers. So let's move on and let's start developing some understanding of some examples in the New Testament of what we're talking about here about faith and through faith having the ability to see the glory of God that others can't see. So let's establish first about Jesus and who He is, because He's going to be the subject of our discussion here in this program. And let's go to John. So we're in the book of Matthew. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John to the right, going through the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and if you've gone to Acts, you've gone too far. So back up if you're in Acts and go to John chapter 5. And John chapter 5, I go to these verses to establish the point that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you see Him as the Son of God. That yes, He was born of the Virgin Mary, but she was a virgin, and it was the Spirit of God who came in, not Joseph. But if you are an unbeliever, then you see Jesus as the Son of Man, and the Son of Man came from a union of Mary and Joseph. That's what they believe, and that's what they go with. So He divides that in John chapter 5 to make a point about the two, if you will, the two manifestations of Jesus. One, the Son of God, who comes to man, to specific men and women, those who are believers, with gifts and with blessing. And as the Son of Man, He comes to the unbelievers to execute judgment. So in John chapter 5, look at verse 25. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And of course, it's what it's referring to is believers. And when Jesus calls the believers out of the grave, or calls the believers who are alive, both at the time of the rapture, they will hear the voice and they will live, meaning they will be raised to eternal life in their immortal glorified bodies. Verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself." And then verse 27, "And He gave Him," God gave Jesus, "authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." So basically my rule of thumb is when I see the word Son of God used, I understand that believers are in the audience, and that when the phrase Son of Man is used, we're talking about unbelievers, we're talking about a time of judgment. So we're going to go into John chapter 11, and we're going to be talking about a time while Jesus is on the earth, but we're talking about some people who believed who He said He was, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and we're talking about Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Mary and Martha, living in Bethany, was just a couple of miles away from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus would stay on occasions. He would leave Jerusalem and go back to Bethany, or He would go up to the Mount of Olives, which is between Bethany and Jerusalem, but all very, very close together. And the point in John chapter 11 is that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, is that he is sick, and he's evidently very sick. So they know that Jesus is the Son of God. They've professed to that. We see that in verse 4. And again, that's not part of what I really want to get to. I'm just kind of setting the stage. that they know him as the Son of God and that he is the giver of life and that he is the great healer, which he has shown over and over again in his ministry. So they are seeking him out, wanting him to come, and they tell him that Lazarus is sick. And the key thing here to understand is Jesus is not being hard-hearted here. Jesus is making a point here about allowing them to spiritually as well as physically see the glory of God in what he's about to do with Lazarus. So Jesus is purposely staying away from where Lazarus is lying sick so that Lazarus will die, so that Lazarus will physically die. And of course, even a Christian living in the world, we are saved from the penalty as a Christian, saved from the penalty of Satan, and that is eternal death through the blood of Jesus Christ. But as long as we're on the earth, which is Satan's earth, at least for a little while longer, we are exposed to the presence and the power of Satan, and he can put thoughts into our mind, and we find that here with the sisters of Lazarus, and they're saying, "Oh, Jesus, if you had just come sooner, he would not have died. Why did you wait?" So let's move down to the scripture that we want to engage here, and that's starting at verse 21. In John 11, verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." And then continuing on through verse 28, "And everyone," verse 26, "everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And verse 28, "When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.'" We now want to answer a question from a listener, so we'll pick up this series in part number 5 with Mary and Martha here next time. We have a question right now from a listener in Church Hill that is asking, in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, what kingdom is the Lord referring to in his model prayer? What kingdom is the Lord referring to in his model prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 13? There are two basic interpretations of what kingdom is in view in the passage of Scripture. And we've come to know this as the Lord's Prayer. One interpretation teaches that the kingdom was current at the time Matthew wrote about it in the mid-first century, and that kingdom is continuing today. That interpretation is referred to as kingdom now theology. Now, if that interpretation were correct, then the question, why is Jesus teaching the disciples to pray for the arrival of a kingdom that already exists? You know, you're going to have to answer that one. The other interpretation involves Jesus teaching his disciples two separate but related things to pray about. First, pray for the coming of the promised kingdom that was postponed when the Jews refused to recognize him as Messiah during his first coming. Let's go to Matthew 16 to make that point. Matthew chapter 16, and this is at Caesarea Philippi when he has called his apostles back in. They've been out sharing the gospel, and he is asking them this pointed question in Matthew 16, verses 13 and 14. "Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then go down to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So the point is, the Jews had refused to recognize him as the Messiah. So instead of setting up his kingdom, he postponed the kingdom and then went to the cross. The second part of the prayer is to pray for understanding of how to live between the first and second comings so that they would be counted worthy to be part of the kingdom when Jesus inaugurates it at his second coming. So they've refused him, and now he's showing them how to pray so that they could have a relationship with God between the first coming and the second coming when he would set up his kingdom. Now, the point about being worthy for the Jews, we find that in the judgment of the Jews at the second coming. After the tribulation, when Jesus comes back, he judges Israel, and he's going to judge them for how well they followed the prayer that he's talking about here. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 20, and look at verses 36 to 38, Ezekiel 20, 36 to 38. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Verse 38, and I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So the Lord is purging people from Israel at the second coming that did not recognize him as the Messiah. And then in verse 40, what about those who were counted as righteous? It says in verse 44, on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. So he's purged a good portion, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, a good portion of Israel because of their unbelief at his second coming judgment of Israel. But he says, the whole house of Israel will serve me. What he's talking about is an answer to Revelation in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, where it says, all Israel will be saved. Those who were counted as righteous at this Ezekiel 20 judgment at the second coming, all those who were counted as righteous will go into the land of Israel. So therefore, that whole house of Israel will serve me in the land. All right, and looking at the prayer again, the first half, Jesus is telling the disciples to pray for the time when the name of God would be hallowed or honored and respected. That will not be fully realized until Israel recognizes Jesus as Messiah. Go to Isaiah to have a scripture for that one. Isaiah chapter 29. So you have Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Then you get to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 29 and look at verse 23 with me. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. So that is talking about the end of the tribulation at the second coming, the judgment of Israel, and the ones that are counted as righteous, they will refer to his name as being hallowed or honored, as it says in the prayer. But it won't be recognized until the kingdom is set up. Then pray for his kingdom to come to earth and that his will, his sovereignty, be manifested throughout the earth as it is in heaven. Again, that'll not happen until Jesus returns, and we know that from Daniel chapter 2. So we were in Isaiah, so continue on to the right, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then go to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44 says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." So that's the other part of that part of the prayer, to pray for his kingdom to come to the earth, the one that will endure forever. And then in the second half of what we call the Lord's Prayer, probably more properly the Apostles' Prayer, in the second half of the prayer, Jesus instructs the disciples to pray for daily sustenance, spiritual provision to maintain fellowship with God, and to pray for divine protection from Satan. And this is being prayed for from the time of his first coming, when the Israelites denied him as Messiah, until they see him again at the second coming, that they would have daily sustenance, spiritual provision to maintain fellowship with God, and that they would be protected from Satan. And of course, we know that these three things, daily sustenance, spiritual provision, and protection from Satan, those will no longer be needed once the kingdom arrives on earth at Jesus' second coming. Remember, if we don't talk again, I'll be seeing you in the air.
Thank you for joining us on today's Exploring Bible Prophecy. Exploring Bible Prophecy is a production of WHCB. Learn more at whcbradio.org.